in Mark chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2. We move to chapter 2. We're going at light speed. You know, we'll probably finish by the end of the year, I hope. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to be looking. We're going to get at least halfway through this text. I meant to get through the whole thing, but I don't think we're going to be able to today. Let's go ahead and pray first. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for this day that we have to celebrate the indwelling of your church by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of all believers' hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you fill us this morning with eagerness and a love for your word. And I pray that you help us to hear it with humble hearts, willing and ready to do what you call us to do. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 2, Mark tells us that some time has passed between what we read in the last part of chapter 1, the healing of the leper, and what happens today. Jesus has been in desolate places. Remember, he couldn't go into the cities around Galilee because the leper he healed did what? What did he do? He blabbed all over, right? Jesus said, don't tell anyone I healed you, because if that happens, it's going to get in the way of the main point, the main thing that I'm doing here, which is preaching. I came to preach in all the synagogues, but I'm not going to be able to, because every time I try to get into a city now, I'm going to be swarmed. That's what happened. So he has not been back down into the cities of Galilee. It's really tragic, because we've seen so far the people's attention and desire for healing and for miracles. They're so determined to get what they think they need, they're not able to receive what Jesus has to give. It's really the story of this first part of Mark. Sometimes we come to Jesus with the same attitude. I want this, I want this, I want this. And Jesus has something else for us, but because we're so insistent on our way, we can't receive it. That's Israel in the first few chapters of Mark. But now it seems like the hype has subsided. He thinks he can kind of go back in and make a go at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So maybe he thought he could slip into town unnoticed, but that has not been the case. Now, Jesus' home is probably Peter and Andrew's house. Remember, he was raised in Nazareth. So he moved to Capernaum in the beginning of his ministry, and he was staying probably with Peter and Andrew. He healed Peter's mother-in-law prior to this in chapter 1. Anyway, it wasn't long before word leaked out that Jesus was in town, and by verse 2, you'll see that a large crowd has gathered. There was no more room, we're told, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. In the average home in first century Galilee, I actually studied this. I looked up to see how big it was. You could probably fit, if you squeezed everyone in shoulder to shoulder, you could probably squeeze everyone into 50 people into one house. These houses were built with courtyards in the center, so you might be able to fit another 50 people into the courtyard, but we're told that they couldn't even get into the door into the courtyard, so it was probably the crowd outside that. So just estimating about 150 people trying to squeeze in to get to Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, crowds follow. Now, what's interesting about the Gospels and the New Testament in general, and actually even the Old Testament, is that none of the Gospels present crowds in a good light. Very rarely. Very rarely. They're almost always characterized as unthinking, unwilling to listen, fickle, humanity basically at its worst. Now, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has compassion on the crowds. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he'll heal them when they come to him, and he'll do all the compassionate things that he does. But you'll notice that Jesus never seeks to create a crowd. He doesn't go out of his way to attract a crowd. And that may seem odd to us in the West, as Americans, and if you're of European heritage, the same thing, because ever since the Enlightenment, ever since Rousseau, it's been common to assume that when you get a bunch of people together, the emerging consensus is always the best way to go, right? That's our whole, our system of government is founded on that ideal that if we can get everyone together and everyone has a voice, that whatever emerges out of that voice is going to be necessarily good, because why? We're all wonderful people, right? So you get a whole bunch of wonderful people together, what's going to be the result? Wonderful. It's going to be awesome, right? The Bible has the exact opposite way of looking at it. We're all messed up sinners, so you get a whole bunch of messed up sinners in one place. What happens? Not good. It's not good. That's usually the way it's seen. So in Scripture, when lots of people come together, it ends badly. The Tower of Babel, the golden calf, the people demanding a king, and finally, of course, the demand for the crucifixion. In contemporary church thinking, the larger crowd is always, often always seen as better as well. Before seminary, I went to, anyone ever heard of Willow Creek in Chicago? Great church, big church, huge church. I went to a conference there, and we were learning about church growth and how to facilitate the growth of a church. As you can see, it's worked greatly. So they said they had two sets of services at Willow Creek. One was a seeker service, right? And the other one was a service for Christians. It was called the disciple service. Now, the idea behind the seeker service was this. There are lots of people, maybe you know some, who just won't set foot in a church. They maybe something happened to them when they were a kid. Maybe they just have a negative image of it, so they just won't set foot in a church. So to attract them to church, the church can't look like the church, right? It's got to be something very different. So what the seeker service tried to do in this Willow Creek was to get rid of all the churchy stuff up front. So if you walked in to that service, you wouldn't see any of this stuff, any of the churchy stuff up front. Set up a stage and dismiss the choir. You guys go away and get a band instead and have the band play music that was more contemporary in nature. Use high-tech audio and visual. Get rid of any kind of set prayer or liturgy, just to get rid of that stuff, and really have kind of a concert that leads up to a sermon or a talk. Now, even that, though, had a problem because it can't look or feel like a sermon, right? Because no one wants to hear a sermon. So get rid of the pulpit. You don't have the guy stand behind the pulpit because that sends out the message of church. Instead, you put a stool out. At this conference, I was actually taught how to do this. You get a stool. Oh, I just need a stool. I was just in my text and doing this out of it. You get a stool, and you have to kind of be casual about it. You can't sit rigidly. You have to be kind of casual. Maybe like you're having a conversation, you know? And maybe you have a cup of coffee or something out there in the stage so people feel comfortable with you, and you're not preaching, you're giving a talk. And the idea of the talk is not to have people open their Bibles or look in the Scripture or anything like that. The idea behind the talk is to meet people where they are. So what you want to do is you want to know what the felt needs are of the people who are living in your community. And so when they come in, you want to be able to talk to them about things that are relevant to their life. So no Bible exposition, but lots of practical advice that's kind of tangentially linked to the Bible. So, for example, if you're targeting business people, the talk needs to be on something like the 7 business principles of Jesus, or Jesus is your CEO. And the whole talk will be how Jesus can help you have a better business life. So it just depends on what your audience is like. That determines what you talk about. So gather a crowd, entertain the crowd, then show them how Jesus can satisfy their felt needs. That's kind of the model. And they were very successful at it. The church grew to be very large. And the belief was that people would ultimately get that Jesus has better answers than the world. You just keep that up. Well, In 2008, Willow Creek did a self-study, and this is what they found. The church was still big, it was huge, still is. They found lots of people who'd been going to the Seeker service for a decade and weren't contemplating, were not ready, and probably would not commit to Christ and then go to the disciple service. People just wanted to stay where they were. Very few people actually ever made that transition from coming to the Seeker service to actually accepting Christ, committing to him, and becoming a follower and a disciple. Well, what happened? Well, they concluded that what happened was that they had instead of creating disciples, they'd really only created a large group of people who appreciated the free weekly concert and the business advice. It was great, thank you for that. But who were unwilling to follow Jesus, follow a Jesus who makes demands and who doesn't promise success, but does promise, and he does, suffering. So they created consumers who saw Jesus as a means to get what they really wanted. And to their credit, Willow Creek decided to change the way they do things, and they did. And it's in a good place now compared to where it was. They created consumers. Jesus always refused to create consumers. He wouldn't do that. When he recognized people coming to him for some reason apart from the desire to take up the cross and follow him wherever he goes, he had compassion, he healed them, he loved them, but then he went away. Or he preached a sermon guaranteed to get them to go away. Right? That's what he did in John chapter 6. Now, there are some fantastic, huge churches with contemporary worship. I'm not bagging on that at all. There's some really good, biblically based churches with contemporary music and a band and a stage. But the ones that are good are the ones that are built on solid biblical teaching and preaching. And so the growth isn't consumer growth. It's growth of people who know Jesus and love him, and they continue to come. But when the draw to the church, when you're coming to church, or our draw here at Good Shepherd for people who are coming to church, is Jesus can give you what you want, we may gather a crowd, but we're not growing a church. Just can't do that. Jesus wants to build a church, which is a body full of people who are willing, and you should ask yourself if you're this person, full of people who are willing to forsake all, willing to suffer, willing to fail, willing not to have the American dream, willing to lose everything you have because he is your true water, he is your food, he is the source of joy in your life and nothing else. He is sufficient for you. If that's true, then you're the church. You're part of the church. That's the church that Jesus wants to build. People who believe that and live that. There is one place in the Gospels where Jesus mentions a seeker. You don't have to turn here. I'll read it to you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, he says this: "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Those are familiar words. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is the most important seeker in the church. He seeks true worshipers. He wants sinners to turn to his Son and be saved. He wants his word loved and upheld, and he wants people to turn from every idol and for us all to live our lives for him and through him. Now, Jesus knows his Father seeks true worshipers, so even though his guests here in chapter 2 have a lot of felt needs, and most of them are probably there for the healing, what's he doing? What's Jesus doing for this crowd who's gathered, hearing he's there? You know, this is happening again there. What's he doing for this crowd who's gathered at the door of Peter and Andrew's house. What's he doing to them? He's preaching the word. Right? So he's not giving them what they came for. He's preaching. They're probably getting impatient. Oh, come on, let's get to the real stuff. Let's get finished your sermon, wrap it up. Let's move on. But he's preaching the word to them. Well, they do get what they came for, but not in the way they expected. Look at verse 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, this isn't a twin bed. The word bed there might make you think it's a bed. It's probably a stretcher. Same word can be used. And we don't know the extent of his paralysis. You're going to take care of the microphone thing, I hope? See if you can. We don't know the extent of his paralysis. We're just told he's a paralytic. He could have been a quadriplegic. He could have been a paraplegic. We don't know. He just can't walk by himself. That's all we know. But he does have friends who care enough about him to carry him to Jesus. It's a very helpful picture for us. And also notice something else about this paralytic. He's not too proud to be carried, right? I think a lot of us are very willing to go out and help people in need, but many more of us are less willing to be helped, right? That's a deadly habit in the Christian life, because the whole thing, your whole Christian life is predicated on you being carried by Jesus, him doing what you can't do for yourself. And if you're not willing to let other Christians do that for you, then you might not be willing to let Jesus do that for you. But here he's able to let his friends carry him. That's a sign of humility. Now, notice in verse 4, the crowd doesn't make way for the paralyzed guy. See that? I don't know. I mean, we saw someone with a stretcher coming in. I would hope that we would have a little bit of humanity. We might get to part the way a little bit and let them through. This is one reason we know that the crowd probably isn't here for the preaching, that this is probably people who are coming to be healed themselves. They've come for their own miracle. And so this paralyzed guy is competition, right? So just you wait in line, me first. Now, if you glance back up, you might remember this. If you glance back up to chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, you'll notice that when the crowd comes that time, you don't notice the disciples at all. They kind of fade back into the background. The disciples let all those sick people come through to see Jesus. And that's, we said, a great model for the church, right? That when people come and they want to know Jesus, the best thing for us to do is get out of the way and let them hear and see Jesus. Well, this is a picture of the antithesis. This is a self-focused crowd. Transplant these people into a church building, and they'll be fighting over the type of cross that we have in the sanctuary. They'll be fighting over the type of carpet that we have. We'll be fighting over who's wearing what, and who's offending me today, and what do I need to do to feel comfortable here in this space, because really, it's all about me. You transplant this crowd into a church, and there's a lot of problems because they're too focused on themselves to notice the paralyzed guy. This guy's just trying to get in to see Jesus, but this is a crowd that never sacrifices anything for anybody. But the man's friends were determined. Roofs were not like this. We have, my roof is slanted, so, and it would be really hard to get up there and just tear off the tiles and start digging through it. I don't want to try, but roofs then were flat in this area, and people used them like we use our decks. So it was on hot days, they would, or actually even most days, they would just spend most of their days up on the roof. They would have maybe a little canopy or something to guard, to give them shade, but there they would get the breeze, especially on the Galilee. You get the breeze coming off the lake. And so it was a nice place to be. Most houses had stairs coming up the outside of the house, so you didn't have to, I mean, you want to get the image that, I always wondered, how do they get up there on the roof with the guy in the stretcher? Well, they climbed up the stairs. It's easy. They just climbed the stairs. So they make their way up the stairs fairly easily. Now, roofs rested on wooden cross beams. They were overlaid by stitched thatch, and they were covered with packed mud and dried into a hard shell. So it would have taken some work to get through this thing. They would have been up there for a while just banging away. Maybe they brought some tools, I don't know. But they were banging away up there. And you wonder why no one noticed until I would think that we would notice if someone started banging on the ceiling. But it could be that Jesus was talking really loud. It could be that the people were so wrapped in what he was saying, they just didn't focus. Who knows what it was, but we know they didn't hear anything going on until it was too late, until the guy had already been lowered down, because whose house is it? Peter's, right? If someone's breaking through your ceiling, what are you going to do? You hear it. You're going to go up there, aren't you? You're not going to sit there and wait. I'm not going to anyway. So you would think that this would have been stopped before they even got the hole made and the guy lowered down if in fact anyone had heard it. So this is kind of a sudden dropping of this guy who's paralyzed right in front of Jesus. So what would you see, for example, or just to ask you a question, what would you see here if you were Peter or Andrew? Would you see a hole in the roof? Would you see a costly repair? Yeah. Would you see vandals? We see what Jesus sees in verse 5. Jesus sees faith. Jesus sees faith. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the first time the English word faith is used in the Gospel of Mark. But it's the second time the Greek word for faith is used. The Greek word is pistis, and that was used up in verse 15. Pistis, as we've said before, can be translated either belief or faith. Belief or faith. So every time you see one of those words, it's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is lying behind it. Now, we've got to be careful with that word. In English, we use the word belief often to mean, I know this fact is true. Right? So I believe that Napoleon lost the Battle of Waterloo. Right? Does everyone believe that? Because believe that's a fact, right? We sometimes use that word to just say, hey, I have something in my head that I know. On the other hand, we sometimes use the word faith to mean thinking positively about something unknown. Right? Like when you gamble. How many gamble here? You can raise your hand. I know most of you who gamble. You've told me. And I've said, and some of you even skip church to go to those stinking... Right. Okay. Well, right, you can raise your hand. No one's raising their hand. Come on. It's church. Confess your sins. Come on. All right. So, right. So when you gamble, what you do is sometimes you use the same kind of emotion that we sometimes associate with faith. You throw the dice. Come on. You know, a pair of sixes or whatever, and you're willing this thing to be true, even though you don't know how it's going to turn out necessarily. Right. You're not quite sure it's true, but you're really believing hard and hoping it's going to happen. Give me a six. And you have these little things you go through, maybe superstitious things you go through to give you the right number when you gamble. Sometimes we think of faith in that, hey, I don't know if all this stuff is true, but I'm going to believe really hard that this is going to happen. I'm going to believe really hard that this can be true, and that's faith, right? So that's what kind of faith usually people refer to when they say, hey, it really doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, for example, like he'd be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's having faith that matters, right? This is believe in this thing. It's your sincerity. It's how much you want it to be true. That's what's important. So, when we come to the Bible and we read the word faith or read the word belief, we have a lot of things going on in our head that have nothing to do with what the New Testament means by the word faith. Nothing. So we need to throw all that stuff out and just let the New Testament tell us what it means by faith. So, for example, when we read Romans chapter 3, verse 28, I'll just read to you. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. As an American, you might think, hey, I believe that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true, therefore I have faith, therefore let's party. It's a 3-day weekend. Woohoo, let's go out and do some sinning, because I am justified by my belief that Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead. So let's party. Or you might think, don't bother me with the facts about Jesus, all of your doctrines, Don't give me creed, give me Christ. It's all about the sincerity of my faith, my belief, my wanting this to be true. So who is Jesus? I don't know, but I have faith. Neither one is true faith. Faith is, in the New Testament, knowledge that produces necessarily action. Knowledge that necessarily produces action. So, faith in Jesus Christ is grounding your life in Him. And it necessarily means a radical change of direction. It's not just believing certain propositions. It's not trying really hard to believe in the Jesus of your own imagination. It's believing in the Jesus as He is presented to us in the Scriptures and grounding your life in Him. Right? So that's why James can say, faith without works is dead. Have you heard that? You're wondering because you compare that to what Paul says, which is, hey, it's faith apart from works. You think, oh, wow, the Bible contradicts itself. It must not be God's word. I've heard people say that before. No, they're talking about the same thing. Faith without works is dead, not because your works save you, but because faith means a radical reorientation of your life from self to Jesus. So, let's go back to these four men. These four men knew that Jesus healed people, right? Is that right? Is that true? Is that good knowledge? Come on. Is that true knowledge or no? I know it's a four-day weekend, but come on. Is a three-day weekend. Is that true? Yeah. They had good, right knowledge that Jesus healed people. And on the basis of that true knowledge, what did they do? They picked up their friend, they got him on a stretcher, they cut a hole in the roof, and voila, there he is, right in front of Jesus. That is really a good definition, maybe not of saving faith in Jesus Christ, but of what faith is, which is real knowledge leading to true action, right? They have pistis. The question we have to ask ourselves is, they believe Jesus is a healer, but does their faith go further? So notice there, if you look down at your passage, Jesus notices their faith. Do you see that? That's plural. He notices their faith. But who does he speak to? Like, the next words out of his mouth are, you're forgiven. Who's he speaking to? Just the paralytic. He only pronounces forgiveness on the paralytic. Now that indicates, we can't be sure, but that indicates that maybe the kind of faith that the guys who had the stretcher wasn't really the saving kind of faith, but maybe the guy on in the stretcher had it. And I think there's a good basis for that supposition. Remember last week we were talking about the theology that the rabbis in the first century came up with to deal with sickness? What did they think about sick people? You deserve it. I mean, the reason you're sick is because you've sinned personally in some way, and so God's whacking you. With that sickness. If you have the seriousness of your disease points to the seriousness of your sin. So if you're a paraplegic, then boy, you're really bad. If you're a quadriplegic, you're horrible. You're an awful person. If you got a cold, well, hey, you know, maybe you told a white lie to your mama or something. But there was all sorts of, that's the way they looked at it, that anything that bad that happens to your body was a kind of curse from God. Now, this was cruel and it was false, but I'll tell you what, that idea may have saved this paralytic soul. I'll tell you why. Most first century Jews were also very self-reliant in their religious practice. Hey, we have the law. We can follow the law. We're good. I used to be like that when I was going to church as a kid. How many have read the Ten Commandments? Right. How many have murdered somebody? All right, you're good. Check, right? You got that one. That's awesome, right? Okay, so how many people here have, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but just answer. How many have stolen something? Good, you're very honest with you. Thank you. So there, you're out. But the rest of you who didn't raise your hand, you're still in, right? So you can go through the whole law like that and just look at the law and say, all right, well, I'm doing good here. I haven't committed adultery yet. Then I wasn't married, so hey, there's no chance for me to commit adultery. I'm awesome. You can go through the law like that, and it's not exactly, but that's sort of how first century Jews looked at the law of God. I follow these laws, I'm good, and I can follow the laws. I can do it. God has graciously given us these instructions. I follow these instructions, then I am golden and I am good. But when Jesus comes along then to people who are thinking like that and says, you can't even follow those instructions. Murder isn't just murder. Murder is having angry thoughts in your heart about somebody unjustly. Or adultery isn't just adultery, but it's just lusting after in your heart about somebody. So you guys need to repent. It would be very hard in a context in which religion was seen as a way to elevate yourself and earn a standing before God to think of yourself as someone who needs to repent. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm golden. And Jesus says to them, no, you're not, because even on your best day, you're pretty bad. I think about that. You wake up in the morning, you say, I'm not going to sin today. All right? So you don't say bad things to your husband or your wife like you normally would. You don't curse at your roommates or whatever. You are even in your head, like you think you start to, and you think a good thought about them, and you go on. Let's just pretend you go through the whole day, right? And you've been awesome that day, and at the end of the day, you say, "Wow, that's awesome! What have you just done? You just committed a sin of pride, the worst sin of all. So you're trapped the other way. If you do good, you're going to be sucked into pride. And if you do bad, you're sucked into that. Either way, you're messed up." And that's Jesus' whole point. You can't save yourself. You are doomed apart from the grace, the unmerited, unearned forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So you need to repent. No one can hear him. The Pharisees couldn't hear him. A lot of the Jews couldn't hear him. Guess who could hear him? Guys like the paralytic. Why? Because they've been told over and over again, and they believe it now. I mean, they believe, I'm messed up. This physical malady is part of God's punishment for my sin. Now, that was wrong, but at least it helped them look at themselves and say, you know what? I'm not right with God. I'm not right with God. This paralytic would have felt his sin and his need for the Lord Jesus Christ in his bones. He would have known it. And he would have come to Jesus not only seeking healing for his body, but he would have had to, given the mindset of the day, come looking for forgiveness and for Jesus to give him what no one else could give him, which is grace and mercy and reconciliation with God. He must have somehow come to that conclusion that that's what Jesus was offering. Maybe he heard him preach. Maybe he listened, right? Maybe at a certain point in time he heard the message that Jesus was giving. But that's why Jesus turns to this man and not the four others. He sees in his heart a recognition that I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself. I can't work myself out of this hole that I've made myself. I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me. And so Jesus, seeing that, knowing that, speaks to him in the tenderest of terms. Son, he says. You very rarely see that. Son. Jesus doesn't speak with that kind of language very often. It's a language of adoption. Taking him in. Son, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now notice Jesus does not say, the Lord forgives all your sins. That's what a prophet would say. That's what I say after the confession. I say, well, if you're truly repentant, then the Lord has promised to forgive you, so we can know that he forgives you. Jesus, though, appeals to no higher power. He just says, your sins are forgiven. Now, some in that crowd get that point very clearly, and we're going to be wrapping up here, verse 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes who are sitting there, questioning in their hearts. Have you ever watched the Muppet Show? This just came to me. Have you seen the Muppet Show? You know those guys up in the loft, like in the judges, right? The scribes and the Pharisees always seem like those guys in the gospel. So anyway, they're grumbling. They're saying to themselves, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they don't say that out loud, right? They have that going on as an internal dialogue. And Jesus, just as he read the heart and the mind of the paralytic, reads their heart and mind. And we'll see his response next week. We won't go there this week. Let's go ahead and close. The Lord be with you. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and hear your word. Lord, I pray that especially for those of us who've grown up in the church and grown up in maybe environments in which we've always been told or been taught that to please you and to earn your favor and to earn your love, we have to be a certain way and do a certain thing. The problem is we can't do that, and the second problem is you don't call us to do that. You have come in Jesus Christ to do what we cannot do for ourselves because you love us. And so, Father, I pray that you will break through any spirit of legalism or works righteousness that might be present here. Place before our eyes and our hearts the promise of forgiveness through faith and repentance in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us both those who are not yet Christians and those of us who are Christians rest in that promise, find joy in that promise. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember that we're forgiven people. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.